revival, a renewed interest in or attention to something. Listen in as guest speaker Sam Davison, pastor emeritus of Southwest Baptist Church in Oklahoma City, preaches revival services at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church.
We're in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, before we stand and read, I want you to find Acts chapter 7. You got to mark it somehow in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll be turning there after a while. The 7th chapter of Acts. And then before we read, I'm going to give you a little review of what this chapter is about in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And my wife says that I spend too much time on historical background and such as that. And so she's not here, so I don't really care about her opinion right now. So I'm going to give you some historical background here about Deuteronomy chapter 5, because it's important to understand. You don't just dive in. There's a reason this is here. There's a way it came about, and it'll just help our understanding of what God is saying if we get a little grip, a little grasp of what is taking place. So you've found Deuteronomy 5. If you found it, say amen. And you got Acts chapter 7, you got that holding Acts chapter 7, and it'll be a while before we get there, but I want everybody to have it and be ready for when we turn there. Many of you know that the book of Deuteronomy is what some call the second law. Actually, maybe more accurately, it is a review of the law. So what happened was 3 months into the wilderness journey when Israel left Egypt, in the third month, they were come to the Mount Sinai, and that is where God met with them in a way I'm going to describe here in just a little bit. God met with them and gave them the law. And so God gave them the law, and then after about a year, they were there for nearly a year, and then they went on their way, the wilderness journey. Right after that, then, they had the spy situation, and it was determined by God then that they would wander because of unbelief for 40 years in that wilderness, all right? And so it was at Mount Sinai that God gave the law, and not just the Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial law, the civil law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. God gave them the law in a most magnificent and spectacular way. And so now, by the time we come to Deuteronomy, the 40 years is just about up. Moses will soon die and pass off the scene. And so what God does before Moses dies is have him review once again what God has revealed in the law, so they will have it fresh on their mind when they enter into the land. Because the law was what they were supposed to live and what they were supposed to practice while they were in the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and is now going to give to them under the leadership of Joshua. And so they come here, and Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, it is Moses giving a review of the law, the demands of God, the expectations of God, the results of obedience, the results of disobedience. I mean, it's all there. Very, very clear. And Moses goes over that with them again. All right, so when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses is reviewing that time at the Mount Sinai. Now, when they came to the Mount Sinai, God called Moses up into the mount. And he said, I want you to go down and tell the people that I'm going to meet with them and I'm going to talk with them. And you tell them to prepare themselves. And if I start going into what that involved, then I'd want to preach it. We don't have time for that. But God told Moses to tell them how to prepare to meet with God. See? And so Moses does that, and they come before the mount. Now, Moses made it very clear, when you come to the mount, there's going to be a boundary there. Don't come close to it. Come to the mount, but don't touch the boundary or try to cross the boundary. If you do, you're dead. God's going to meet with us here, and God had him set a boundary. And somebody says, now why would God do that? Well, don't ask that question until you've read the whole account, then you won't have to ask the question. Because God's going to meet with him in a supernatural and a mighty and a powerful way and manifest the kind of God that he is. And he says, now, if you don't do what I tell you, if you come across, except for Moses, and then he allowed Aaron to come across, if you do, then if you even touch the boundary, it's over for you. So stay back. So they approach the mount, and God speaks. God speaks to them. They hear the voice of God speaking to Moses and therefore speaking to them. They heard the voice of God, literally, from heaven. Amazing. The voice of God. It later talks about the finger of God. Man, doesn't that make your imagination just kind of go wild and make you wonder about what it would be like to stand and know that the voice I'm hearing is the voice of God himself. And they heard that. And then God spoke as the mountain quaked. The Mount Sinai quaked. You ever been in an earthquake? Believe it or not, in Oklahoma, we had an incredible rash of earthquakes. My wife and I were there on an Easter Sunday morning. We're in the bedroom getting ready for church. And I'm leaning over, putting my socks on. And I thought, man, I'm dizzy. What in the world's wrong with me? And my wife about the time said behind me with this incredible fear in her voice, what's going on? And I turned around and the clothes in the closet were going like this, back and forth, having an earthquake. Can you imagine standing there and if, as if the voice of God is not enough, the mountain is quaking? And then the mountain is taken up by a smoke because God sends a fire on the mountain and it is smoking. It is on fire. It is quaking. And the voice of God is there and says, if you pass the boundary, you're dead. Can you imagine what might have been going on in their minds? Now, if you don't really use your imagination and realize this isn't a fairy tale, this actually happened to people just like you and me. That happened. So verse 22, Moses is recounting this in Deuteronomy 5. You want to stand together? And if you will, I promise you, I'll give you plenty of time to sit. That's a fair deal, isn't it? So look at verse number 22. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone. Now, it wasn't at the appearance that we're talking about, but then God eventually wrote in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass when he heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. They did not think that was possible, that they could hear the voice of God and survive it. But they did. Now, therefore, verse 25, what effect did this have on them? Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Verse 27, the people say to Moses, go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, when ye spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go say to them, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, God says to Moses, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. And then they are to observe the commandments and walk accordingly. Heavenly Father, we are grateful tonight. We are grateful to call you our Father. We are grateful for the fact that we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus, and that he is our intercessor, and that we have access to you by faith into this grace wherein we stand. God, we are blessed people. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this Monday night service. Thank you for people, once again, who chose to give attention to the word tonight and to come and encourage one another and to sing your praises together. God, I thank you for such a meeting. How we need these extra times, these special times, Lord. But only you, by the working of your Holy Spirit, can really make it meaningful, effectual, make it profitable to the life of this church corporately and make it profitable to every life individually. I can't do that. The pastor can't do that. Your Holy Spirit can do that. And we acknowledge our dependence upon you and ask you to bless in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. You may be seated. Deep, deep, genuine, meaningful, loving, caring relationships demand a great deal of attention. They do. Deep, meaningful, loving, caring relationships demand a great deal of attention. I sat in a pastor's chair the 53 years my wife and I have been in the ministry. For 36 of those years, I was a pastor. And I don't know how many times I've sat down with a couple and they are in a time of distress in the marriage. And what happened is you had two people, this happens way too often, even among God's people. They live in the same house. They eat at the same table. They sleep in the same bed and become strangers. Total strangers. And the love that they express to one another when they took the vows, it's not like it was. It's not there anymore. It can happen with parents and children. Today I called our oldest daughter, who is 51 today. So I can think back 51 years ago. You may think, you know, at that age, you can't remember back 51. Oh, yes, I can. You don't want to hear all the details of that day. Yes, I can. And I can remember when Cindy hit about the ninth grade. And I can remember this daddy's girl all of a sudden thinks I'm her adversary. And I'm looking at her and I'm saying to my wife, who is that person in that room in there? I don't know her anymore. And she didn't know herself and going through changes that she didn't even understand. And when I saw that, it's like all of a sudden it's Dad and Cindy that were, I'm talking about a daddy's girl. She still is. And all of a sudden it's this way. And it just took a good deal of time over a period of about 2 months of spending a lot of time together and having extra sessions and setting up at night and learning that, like my wife told me one time in a critical time in our younger years in the ministry and as a pastor, she said, I love your preaching at church. I hate it at home. And what she was saying was, I try to talk to you, and all you try to do is preach to me and give me answers. I'm not looking for answers necessarily. I just want to talk to you. And I remembered what she said, and I thought, I might ought to do that with Cindy. Maybe I ought to just hear what the girl is saying. And when I did, I began to understand her. And she didn't understand me, I didn't understand her, and we understood each other. It's back to the old times, you know. Daddy's girl again. Oh, it's wonderful, but it takes work. It takes work to get back to it once it's missing. It takes work to maintain it once you have it. Is everybody with me here? It's true of good friends. I've mentioned Brother Dave Hardy's my best friend in the ministry. And I don't know of any man that works harder at friendship than Dave Hardy. And if you have him as a friend, you have a good friend. And Dave knows how to maintain a friendship. And he's helped me, and I try to do my part. I don't leave it all up to him. And so there are things that are involved in maintaining a close relationship where there is love, where there is concern, where you care, where it's genuine, it's real. It takes work. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes constant attention to maintain that kind of relationship. Now, knowing that in relation to husband and wife, knowing that in relation to parents and children, knowing that in relation to even good friends, why are we surprised to learn that it's going to take a good deal of attention to keep the kind of close, meaningful communion that you and I are supposed to have with God? It's going to take effort. It's going to take time. Can I help? Can I get your attention here? We have to have help. In this communion with God, in this relationship with God, this fellowship with God, in this intimate relationship and communion that we're supposed to have with God, we got to have help. Because any time that there is something wrong with that communion, the problem is always on our end. I mean, I know this sounds basic and it sounds simple, but it's apparently forgotten at times that God is not the problem. And we talked about last night, people make this circle and they expect God to work within it. Well, he's not going to do that. He's going to do and what be what he is and who he is and his ways, his will, his time. He's going to work his own way. And so it's always on our end. And we have to have help. We have to have understanding. That's why we're looking in the Bible at this situation right here. Somebody says, I don't get the connect here. Well, let's see if I can make it clear here. See, we read of the nation of Israel. If you were here last night, if you were not, we were talking about them again out of the 78th Psalm and talking about this period of the wilderness journey after when they left Egypt and then after they left Egypt. And then it goes on in the 78th Psalm that we didn't cover that even beyond Egypt. Even at the time of when David was king, was Asaph writing. And so what I'm trying to say is that if you read that 78th Psalm, you'll see that God's goodness was bestowed upon them and their response. So I said it's sort of like a wave as you go through the 78th Psalm. God's good, there's goodness and their sad response. God's goodness and their sad response. And that's so often the case in the relationship with the nation of Israel and God. And you have to wonder, what's their problem? I mean, we go back to what I reminded us of last night, that God brought them across that, through that Red Sea, brought them out of Egypt. Come on, the 10 plagues. The 10th one was the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt. The supernatural working of God, protecting Israel in the land of Goshen where they were and bringing plagues all about them, not one household of Israel touched by it. God did that. He's the one that parted the waters of the Red Sea. He's the one that brought them down on the armies of Pharaoh still in hot pursuit. He's the one that led them with the cloud by day, the fire by night. He's the one that turned that bitter water sweet. He's the one that took care of their enemies, the Amalekites. He's the one that met with them here at the Mount Sinai. And everywhere you turn, God is making his magnificent and supernatural presence known. And for 40 years, they do what? Murmur, complain. And once they get in the land, what do? We want a king to be like all the other nations and start messing with the gods of the heathen and the pagans. And you have to look at them and say, what is wrong with these people? What in the world is their problem? And their whole time? No, through the wilderness journey, read the book of Judges, follow through the kings. I mean, you got to understand that they had this division, and after you had 120 years, you had Saul for 40 years, you had David for 40 years, you had Solomon for 40 years. Then the kingdom divided. And that's when up in the northern kingdom they introduced idolatry there, and then down at the south they began to commit the same sins as those up at the north. So you read the 400 years times of the judges and you think, my soul, this is actually the covenant people of God behaving like this? And then you read the times of the kings and the prophets, and the northern kingdom, they had 18 kings and never had a good one. They were 0 for 18 if you're into baseball type talk. They were 0 for 18. They had no winners. The southern kingdom in their time before they went into Babylonian captivity had 20 kings. Out of 20 kings, they had 8 good kings. Are you kidding me? There were 38 kings of the nation of Israel, not counting Saul and David and Solomon. There were 38 kings and 8 were good. You got it. God sent them prophets and they would persecute the prophets. Good grief, what is wrong? It never should have been this way. Look down in verse number 29. The second line in verse 29. I don't know if you noticed that as we were reading along. I hope you did. And he said, here's God's intent all along. Here is what God wanted all along for the nation of Israel. This is all he wanted for them, or what he wanted for them. Look at this, that they would fear me, the fear of God, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, so that I might oppress them and crush them while they are my people. No, that isn't what God said. God said, I wanted them to fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their children forever. Can I talk to you just a second? God had the ability to make it really, really good for them in the land, or to make it really tough on them. It's right there. That's what he said. And what was his desire? Well, if they just walk in the fear of the Lord. Come on, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Don't let people out here that say, I just don't think you ought to fear God. Fearing God is just a negative thing. Oh, hush. That's ridiculous. The fear of God has to do with the kind of fear I had for my dad. Did you fear your dad? My dad and I were like this. I love my dad. All three of my two brothers and me, we all loved dad. We adored our father. We loved him. And all three of us had the fear of dad. Oh, you can't love and fear at the same time. Love casts out fear. Not the kind of reverential fear we're talking about, friend. Not at all. I wanted to be where my father was. I wanted to go where he went. If I didn't get to make a trip with him or go out of town with him or go to a farm sale with him or a cattle sale with him, if I didn't get to go be with my dad when it was possible and he gave me another chore, I was always disappointed because I'd rather go with my dad than anybody. And yet, when I knew I'd done wrong, I feared my dad. I feared my dad. He wasn't my bud. He was my dad. There are people that want God to be a buddy, and there are pulpits that are accommodating that. Like he's just a friend, and God's your friend. And I'm sick and tired of all these low thoughts of God. He is your friend, but he wants you to fear him. And he wants you to obey him. That's what he said. Here's all I desired for my people. Here's what I wanted. I wanted them to fear me and to do what I say. He is God, you know. And he did make his people his people. And they did agree to his terms and said, all that you say, God, we will do it. They said it. Read Exodus 19 and 20 and you'll see twice. They said, whatever God says, that's what we'll do. Moses tells them and they said, we got it, we'll do it. And they didn't. God said, but here's what I wanted for them. I just want them to fear me, do what I said, keep my commandments. Always, not seasonal. Always, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Isn't that amazing? That's what God wanted. still what he wants for his people. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That's what he wants for us. You can have that. Or he can be a consuming fire to you. Look back one page at chapter 4, verse 24. Look at just the one little verse here. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. The title of the sermon is God, a consuming fire. Well, that's up to you. Can I have your attention here just a second? Whether God was to Israel, now listen to this, whether God was to Israel a consuming fire, or whether God was to them the source of blessings, even showers of blessings, a Bible term, not just an old hymn that you heard about, it's a Bible term. God would be could be to them either a consuming fire, or he could be the God of blessing and favor and approval and fellowship. It was entirely up to them. It was. God is a consuming fire. I think I need to explain this, talk about just a second here, because you can remember times in the Bible when the fire of the Lord fell, when the fire of God came. Immediately we go back to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was pride and arrogancy and industry and prosperity and fullness of bread and no sense of a need of the Creator God at all. That was their sin. And because they suppressed the knowledge of the Creator God, God, read Romans 1, turned them over to a reprobate mind. And when he turned them over to a reprobate mind, then their behavior was affected by all manner of sexual perversion and immorality. And how did God deal with that? He was willing to spare even Sodom and Gomorrah if there could be found 10 righteous people there. But there wasn't. And brimstone and fire came down from heaven upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were destroyed. That's when fire came down from God in judgment and in wrath. Another account has to do with, Moses was leading the Israelites through. You remember in Numbers chapter 16 when Moses' cousin Korah came and said, I've got 250 men that are princes and men of renown of the tribes of Israel, and we've decided that you're taking too much upon yourself. Remember when they rebelled against God's man, Moses, and said God can speak to us as well as he can speak by you? And so Moses went and told God what happened, and God said, well, we'll take care of this. And so he brought him over here, and God said, now if these men live a normal life, die a normal death, if they just live out their time and die, then maybe they had a point. But if something very unusual happens to them and they die, then you're going to know my displeasure. Something like what? Oh, the ground opening up, which it did. And they were all consumed and fell in the ground. There were others that were still on their side and came near, and they had this desire that these people not die because they were in agreement with them. And fire came from the Lord and devoured them. I don't like those places in the Bible. Well, they're not going to go away because you don't like it. That's exactly what happened. See, well, there's a lot of preachers and liberals out here that won't preach that. Well, they should, because that's how God worked. It's in there for a reason. And then you might remember the time that there was this king by the name of Ahab. Remember him? And this Ahab, Elijah, he counted Elijah as an enemy, and Elijah said, oh, well, let's just find out who's God. If Baal is God, then we worship Baal. If God's God, and you know what happened? They built the altar. They cried out to the Baal, and hear us, O Baal, hear us. And they cried out for hours and hours, and there was no answer from Baal. Well, since there is no Baal, then no wonder there was no answer. He only existed in their minds and in their imaginations. Elijah steps up, prays a 62-word prayer, and the fire of God falls down and consumes the sacrifice on that repaired altar that Elijah had worked on, and the water that was all about it that Elijah had poured out and licked up the rock, the dust, the water, the sacrifice. Whoom! The fire of God took it all. Fire of God come from heaven. I don't know why everybody doesn't enjoy that, but man, that's some good stuff. And then there was Ahaziah, the son of Ahab. He got drunk and fell through an upper lattice and hurt himself, afraid he's going to die, and says, go ask the man of God. Go ask Elijah. Sent a captain and 50 men, and they went out to where Elijah was and said, oh, man of God! And Elijah answered and said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And they're watching from back in Samaria. What's going on? I don't know. I saw a flash of light. Now I don't see much of anything else. And that happened twice, where the fire of God came down and took them out. Took them out. We're talking about some amazing stuff here. Then there are other accounts, perhaps, but I think we get the idea. So there is such a, listen to this carefully now. This is very important, because there is such a thing as a fire of God that is a manifestation of his displeasure, of his wrath, and his judgment. And God has sent down this fire that he may express his displeasure and his judgment. And when the fire of God from heaven fell that way, then we understand that it was a definite sign of the displeasure and the wrath of God Almighty. Now Moses is recounting to them the matter of God being a consuming fire. Consuming fire. Let's think about that for just a moment. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, where I had you read that verse about God being a consuming fire and a jealous God, you got to understand that right before that verse, he is warning them about committing idolatry when they get into the land. And he is giving them a heads up that if you go into the land and you start pursuing the gods, watch now, if you start pursuing the idol gods of the people that are there that I am expelling because of their idolatry, then God said, you're going to find out I'm a jealous God and I am a consuming fire. That's what God said. Somebody said, I've always wondered that about a jealous God. Well, look, if you are known as a jealous man, that's probably not a good thing. You know, if your insecurity, in your insecurity, you are jealous, or if in my insecurity, I am jealous. I am jealous about a church member that speaks to my wife. Or I'm jealous about a preacher that comes to our church and preaches, and people seem to really like him. Well, I won't have him back anymore. Did you know that stuff actually happens? Because of that kind of jealousy? Well, that's not where God is. See, God's jealousy has to do with the fact of his zeal. And that would be his zeal for his people. So look at me just a second. He is the God who is. Somebody say amen. He is the I am. God is. And when he sees his people turning their back on the God who is for gods which are not, then it doesn't change who God is. It's not going to make him any different. It's not going to lessen his deity. But his people that he loves are not going to receive what he means for them to receive. And that's why he's called a jealous God. It has to do with his zeal for his own people. God's not an insecure God. I said God is not an insecure God. So that if none of us wanted to please God, it wouldn't change who he is that much. He is self-existent, self-sufficient, depends on nothing and no one to be who and what he is. But his people are missing when they pursue that which is not God. And he said in that case, he would be a consuming fire. Now that's the way he expressed it. I will be a consuming fire. So let's think about this again. In my relationship to God, God having revealed himself, in my fellowship and my walk with God, do I want to know the blessings of God? Well, Brother Sam, this had to do with God and his people Israel. Yeah, well, I'm going to show you here a little bit how that this is kind of brought into New Testament life as well. And we could do a whole lot of preaching out of the New Testament that shows the same principle. And so basically what I'm trying to say is that you and I need to learn from this lesson, because this wilderness journey stuff, didn't we read last night? We did. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things are written for our learning and our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In other words, this is meant to teach those that are here in the end times, in the end of the age, the time when Jesus would come again. So what we're doing here is doing what Paul said these words are for. These things are written for our learning and our admonition, that we might learn. So what are we supposed to learn? Well, one of the things that I think we should learn is this. That in the account of Moses, and then we'll make application, but in the account that Moses is giving here, we got to understand that God made that Mount experience a particular, a spectacular scene for a particular reason. Do you know what I mean by that? In other words, there was smoke and fire on the mountain. The mountain was quaking and shaking. The voice came from heaven. I don't think I overstated it. This is a spectacular scene. And God did that for a reason. Well, yeah, somebody said, I can see. He wanted them to have the fear of God. That's part of it. He wanted them to understand the fear of God, because he is God. And there was no room for a flippant, lighthearted attitude towards God. There is no, listen to this, there is no room in one lifting himself up as though he is fine without God, or that I can go against God and nothing will happen. No, God wanted them, he wanted to instill in them the fear of God. I'm going to say that in our culture, in our society, we could use a good dose of the fear of God. Amen. Did you know that in the year of 1995, when the bombing came to Oklahoma City, in 1995, in the bombing of the federal building, 162 people were killed, and Timothy McVeigh was arrested and eventually executed. Did you know that the Sunday after the April the 15th of 1995 building, did you know that next Sunday, it happened on a Wednesday morning, that next Sunday at Southwest Baptist Church, we had a good 150 and 200 visitors that we had no idea where they came from, except we did have an idea where they came from. And this happened to churches all over town, all over Oklahoma City, and probably not just in Oklahoma City. But I'm just telling you, our town, it was an incredible weekend. I'd been up in Rhode Island, came home on a Saturday night, went to our church on Sunday, and when I got off the airplane on late Saturday night, you could just feel the grief, the heaviness, the sorrow, the tension that was there. And so help me, for the next several Sundays, we had many, many visitors that came. What do you think that happened? You think maybe some folks were kind of jogged about the fear of God? Need I remind you of 9/11, of 2001? All of a sudden, everybody wants to sing God Bless America at baseball games. All of a sudden, it's God help us. We need prayers and on, special meetings. I'm not making fun of that. That's exactly what ought to happen, that there ought to be a humbling before God. Would God it remained. I said, would God it remained. But I'm going to repeat again. It's no question about it that our country right now could use a good dose of the fear of God. There's no doubt that many people sitting in Baptist churches on a weekly basis could use a good dose of the fear of God. And there aren't many pulpits that will even say anything about the fear of God, or even talk about the fact that God insists upon there are those that would fear him. And listen to this. He said that even the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. How else could he put it? A man's a fool not to have a fear of God. Amen. It's the beginning of wisdom. To ignore that is foolishness, utter foolishness. So yeah, this happened to instill, no doubt, the fear of God. But if you can do it real fast, go back to Exodus 19 with me. Now, don't lose your place here. And I wasn't going to have you turn there, but just being where we are right now, I really feel like it'd be good for you to see this. Because if you look in chapter, I said 19, I meant 20 in verse 19. But if you look back in verse number 18, you can see the mountain is smoking. The people saw it. They removed and stood afar off. Now, look in chapter 20, verse 19 of Exodus. Look at this. And they said to Moses, "Speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die." Okay, that's not the verse I wanted. You should be in chapter 19 after all. Okay, so go to chapter 19 after all, and it's verse 9. It's okay, it's all Bible, it's going to fit in just fine. Look in verse number 9. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo," oh yeah, boy, watch this. "The Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever." What do you think about that? Boy, that quaking at the mountain and the fire and the smoke and the voice from God, that would be an incredible experience. I can see why those people would have some fear. Me too. But God said, it's not just a matter of fear. I want you to look in verse 9 again. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee." Who is he speaking to? Moses. "And believe thee forever." So you know what God was doing? Why the spectacular event? Sure, the fear of God, to put it in the people. But he also said, I want you people to hear God, to hear me talking to Moses, because Moses is my man. And Moses is going to lead you. You think God knew his people pretty well? And I'm going to give you no excuse not to believe what Moses said. See? And I want you to believe, I want them to believe you, Moses, until it's over. I want them to believe you forever. And the Israelites spent the next 40 years calling into question everything that Moses did. Excuse me. After hearing God talk to him. And Moses was out here, he just leaves here. Why are we here? You watch, we'll be out of water again. You watch, we'll wake up tomorrow, same meal, bread from heaven. You watch. And Moses, besides that, he had all kinds of judgments and things he had to take care of in the governance of the people there. And yeah, well, why did he favors them and this and that? And the criticism, come on, the murmuring was nonstop. Ooh, the murmuring was nonstop. Oh, how sick. Excuse me. Did I hear you murmuring? Yeah, what are you murmuring about? Moses, didn't you hear God talk to him? Yeah, but that was back there. You mean hearing the voice of God didn't have a lasting impact upon you? Are you serious? Yeah, we just don't like the way he's doing things. If I was in charge, or if Korah was in charge, Aaron and Miriam even got in on the act once, and they went to his own brother and sister. Went to him and said, God can speak to us too. She got leprosy for 14 days. And, you know, other things happen. Is everybody listening to this? What's God doing? Well, God's trying to make an impression here, not only about the fear of God, but that Moses is his man, and they did not believe him even though they heard God talk to him. Oh, yeah, but at the end here in the book of Deuteronomy, Brother Sam, there's a whole generation that died off. What do you think? I'm going to ask you something. What do you think? You think these people could have heard the voice of God and never passed it on to their children? And besides, some of these would have also heard the voice of God, who might have been like 18, 12 to 15, 18 years old and such as that. And so I'm just saying to you that there's no way that people would be at that mount, experience that, and not say to the kids, you know, I need to tell you something. There was a time back when we were at the mountain and God spoke and this and this and this, and they were supposed to pass that on so that their children have the same fear, and you go through the wilderness journey and it's just not there. Now let's go back to our text in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. Now we're going to get down to why we are dealing with all of this. You say, I agree with your wife, you're spending too much. Well, that's fine, but we're going to get down to business right now. Now, I want you to look down at verse 23. Came to pass when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with a fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of the tribes of Israel, and ye said, behold, now watch this. How incredible was that experience? Behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God will talk with man, and he liveth. Moses is rehearsing this to the people. Here is what your fathers said. Here's what the generation before you said. They recognized that this was a demonstration of the power of God, and God made it known to them, and they came to me and said, what has happened is God speaking. We know that for sure, but look in verse 25. How did it impact them? They had great fear. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of God anymore, we're going to die. Listen to me. That event at the mountain scared them to death. They said, if we have any more of this, we're going to die, Moses. We don't do this. Now look down at verse 27. Look at this. They said in verse 25, therefore, why should we die? So they said in verse 27, tell you what, Moses, you go. If anybody's going to die, how about you? Do you see that in the account? We don't want to die. But if somebody dies, you go. Well, now a couple things to be said about that. He'd already been in the presence of God. But somebody might look at this and say, well, what about Moses? Didn't he have any fear? Didn't he have any awe? Didn't he have the same fear that he did? Hold on just a second. Moses already knew that there is a consuming fire. I'm sorry. Moses already knew that there is a fire that does not consume. As a matter of fact, he got called to this job when he was on the backside of the desert and God spoke to him out of that bush that was burning but wasn't burning. In other words, the fire was there and God spoke out of that bush, but the bush was not consumed. So Moses, sure he had reverence for God. Sure he had an awe for God. He had what they should have had. But Moses was not afraid like they were afraid. And they were afraid like this. We don't want to come near God. And so we want you to do our communing with God for us. And then you tell us what God said, because we are too much afraid. And so Moses hears that. Now watch, look in verse 28. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, now watch this, it looks like the Lord agrees with the people. God said in the middle of verse 28, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. Listen to these words. They have well said all that they have spoken. It's almost like God is commending them. Moses, the people have well spoken. From now on, I'll talk to you and you tell them. Yeah, it's hard to believe God would do that. Well, read on. Look in verse 29. Stay here. We're where we want to be, right here. Look at this. God said, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me like read between the lines, like Moses fears me, that they would obey my commandments like Moses has obeyed. Are you listening to this? God said, oh. He said, okay, Moses, we'll do that. I'll speak to you and you speak to the people. Hold on. But he said, this is only acceptable because my people have a heart issue that they have not dealt with. And God said, oh, that there were such a heart in them. Can I have your attention? When God says, oh, Did you ever appeal to a wayward child? Oh, I just wish you'd come back to the Lord. Did you ever deal with a wayward believer? Oh, we want to see you back in church. We want to see you back in fellowship with the Lord. We want to see you back serving the Lord. And it's like a pain in your heart. Did you know that's what God's expressing? What do you think he meant when he said, "Oh, that my people had such a heart in them"? It's grievous to God. Why? Because their fear is not the right kind of fear. Their fear is not humility before God, standing in awe of God, having reverence for God. Their heart is not there. Where is their heart? Acts 7. Look there right quick. 900 plus years later, a spirit-filled man is standing before the critical, sour, hateful Sanhedrin Council of the Jews. His name is Stephen. He's rehearsing the history of Israel. Look in verse 37. Follow along, please. He just mentions in verse 36, Egypt, the Red Sea, wilderness, 40 years. Verse 37, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, and ye shall hear, and him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, the assembly, the congregation of Israel," not a New Testament church. Let people get you off on that. "This is he that was in the church or the assembly in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. Now we know what time period he's looking at, don't we? "And with our fathers who received lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt." Can I have your attention up here? Do you know why God didn't have their hearts? Do you know why he's saying to them and to Moses, "Oh, that these people had such an heart in them"? Do you know why they didn't? Their hearts are back in Egypt. Their hearts are back in Egypt. Excuse me. If we read on in chapter 7, you know what the next verse talks about? The golden calf. And when they danced around the golden calf, before they ever left Mount Sinai, after all of that appearance of the presence and the power of God, are you getting this, ladies and gentlemen? After all the manifestation of the presence and power of God, before they ever left Sinai, they were dancing around a golden calf and pretending that God would be okay with it. Where'd they get that golden calf idea? Back where their hearts were. It's totally an Egyptian thing. And their heart was still back in the land of Egypt. Now, do I have to really work hard to connect the dots from their heart problem to what might be the heart problem of many people that occupy pews and their minds off in the Bahamas somewhere and they have no idea what church was about that day? Or why you can go to church and there are people that clap, and after the song service, what are these people clapping at church like that for? Maybe because they felt like putting their hands together and praising the Lord. It's a rather biblical practice. Psalm 47, you can read it. I just don't understand that. Hold on just a second. Probably your biggest problem is not judging these people and passing judgment on why they do this and why do that. If you don't ever have times when you want to put your hands together, if you've lost the joy of the Lord, if you ever had it, if you've lost that enthusiasm for praising the Lord, if you've ever had it, if you've lost that thirst and that hunger for the Word of God, if you've ever had it, you might stop and examine exactly where is my heart? exactly where is my heart? And God is looking upon his people and seeing their propensity to the world and their propensity to rebellion and their propensity to disobedience and their propensity to passivity towards God and the things of God. God knows. He looks upon his people and says, oh, that there was such a heart in them. And he knew, God knew, their heart is back in Egypt. And you can't worship, praise, serve, follow God with your heart back in Egypt, back in the world, trying to desperately fit in this world and try to please God at the same time. It won't happen. It cannot happen. I said it cannot happen. It can't happen. And never, never read the Bible through. I invite you, challenge you, read the Bible clear through and tell me one time, just once, where God saw motion without heart and was pleased with it. Just one time. You'll never find it. It's not there. It's not there. This is not an accusation. I'm not accusing anybody of anything here tonight. I'm not even in a position to do that. But I can tell you this, our heart is not naturally bent towards godliness. The songwriter said it well in that great song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, when he said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's why, do you know, for you to have the joy and the fellowship that you used to know with God, it takes a good deal of constant attention to the relationship between you and God. I said it takes constant attention. Constant attention. I can tell you why I read the Bible 4 or 5 times a year. I'll tell you why. I've been doing it for 30 years. 30 years right about now. Why would you keep doing that? It takes constant attention to keep this mind and heart where it's supposed to be in relation to God. I'm married to the same woman for 54 years, and I realize these times that we're apart, it's not a good thing. So we're going to have a season where we're together and we spend time. It takes constant attention to nurture a meaningful, deep, loving, caring, serious relationship. It doesn't matter if it's you and your wife or you and your Savior. I'm about done. But inevitably, when people lose that thrill and that joy, they find fault with this and that and with this pulpit and with these people and that church. You know what I need to do? Find me another church. That's what I need. I'm going to start looking for another church. I don't know about that church there. When probably that's not the problem. Probably that's not the problem. At all. At all. And if your heart is out here in this world. That's why Paul wrote, and he said, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You can't have affection. You can't live in this world and please God at the same time. You can't do that. It's not that you shouldn't. You can't. Jesus said so. I mean, Matthew chapter 6. No man can serve two masters. He said, no man can serve. There's not a human being can serve two masters. He's going to have your heart, or your heart's going to be elsewhere. It's that simple. Yeah, but I just don't have the heart. Oh, you don't have the heart? Well, what are you giving most attention to? What are you giving most attention to? What is getting most of your attention? Can't get away from that news. Can't get away from this presidential. Can't get away from following whatever that disease is. I can't get away from this. I'm sick of it, hearing it anyway. I don't even want to say it. I'm the presidential election and on and on and on. So that's where your heart is. I'm interested too. But I'm not more interested in what this book is saying. In fact, this little sermonette effort came out of my Bible reading last week, and this whole passage just ate me up. And so I worked up a message on it. That's why I got lost a while ago. Come on, give me a break. I need to preach it about 20 times. No, I'm serious. You got to, any genuine, serious relationship, it takes a good deal of effort and time and focus for it to be what it's supposed to be. If that's true on the human level, what makes a person think that God is always supposed to make himself near and dear to me while my heart is in my work, my career, sports, hobbies, fun, money, on and on it goes. That's why Solomon said, "My son, give me thine heart." And I don't read that and think about Solomon and his son. It's living in the Word of God, so God can say to me, "Son, give me thine heart. Give me thine heart. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the Father, love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is of the world." See, let's ask ourselves the question, am I giving proper attention to the nurturing of this relationship that I have with God through Jesus Christ? Follow it up with this question, another way to ask it. Does he have my heart? Does he have my heart? And if it's iffy, don't blame anybody here at church. And don't blame Donald Trump. It's not his fault. And don't blame the economy. And don't blame that sickness. Don't blame any of that. If you don't have a heart for God, that's on you. And whether your position with him puts you in the position of experiencing what it is for him to be a consuming fire instead of the giver of blessings and joy and sufficiency, that's on you. I said it's on you. It has everything to do with the choices that we make. Everything to do. Everything to do. Pastor, I told you I had stuff to do this afternoon. And you know what the main one was? I got beat out of my prayer time this morning. I got my Bible reading in, had some other things, and then got some interruptions and phone calls, stuff like that. Had to attend to a few matters. And then Pastor and I went to have lunch. Went and got coffee, and we was going to fellowship a little more. And I said, man, I really need to get back. You know why? Because once you let the devil get a foot in the door and you get away from that devotion and that commitment to communing with God, it gets easier and easier and easier to drift, and that affects your heart, and then you think everybody else is the problem. And they're not. It takes serious attention. Lord, I pray that you'd impress that upon our hearts tonight. I hope your people can hear the Holy Spirit saying, "Oh, that my people had a heart for me." That comes from you, oh God. Oh, like I would appeal to a wayward child. Oh, like a wayward granddaughter that I have right now. I'd call her by name if I could talk to her and say, "Oh, that you'd come back to the Lord and know that joy and know that sufficiency." Oh, and God, you put it in your word for a reason. Oh, that my people. And then your Holy Ghost inspired Stephen to write down the problem. Their heart hadn't left Egypt yet. Oh, they're out there. They see the cloud by day and the fire by night. They heard you talk to Moses, but their heart was not where it was supposed to be. Oh, that it were. I pray that your people be very serious. How much attention and care am I giving to nurturing my walk with God? Is his word that important to me? Is time of communion with Him that important to me? Oh, may they hear you say, and their name there, instead of just a general statement, oh, that you would give me your heart. Oh, that there was such a heart in you to fear me and do what I said, so that it might be well with thee. So you can know my favor. You can know my blessings. You can know my fellowship. You can know my provision. You can know my protection. You can know my joy. You can know my presence. Oh, that your heart was mine. Now you know every life, every heart. Might your Holy Ghost work according to your perfect will in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages today at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. Pacific Time.